1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following. Let's stand to read it together. Hear the word of the Lord in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, we've been working our way through a survey of God's decree from eternity past to eternity future. And after last week, I don't know if you realize it or not, but we've essentially covered all of human history up to the present moment. We've covered everything that's happened up until now. And so if you're just joining us this week and you're new to Katy Bible Church, I do see some new faces. If you stick around for the coming weeks, this is going to seem like a series on eschatology. And you're going to be like, typical dispensationalists, right? So no, this is not necessarily a series on eschatology. On the end times, but from this point forward, everything we have left to look at is yet to come in the future. Now, if you want to know what all God's been doing throughout history up to this point, you can find all those sermons posted on the website. That's what I was talking to Bo about just now, about not starting the recording. You can find all of those there, and I encourage you to listen to them if you need to get caught up. Today, we find ourselves in the church age, again, as we were last week. And when I say that, I mean it in more ways than one. Not only are we in the church age in our study of the decree, but we are literally in the church age as we're studying the decree. And so we are in the church age in two senses, and in both senses, we've been hanging out here for a while. Historically, we're approaching the actual 2,000-year mark. Okay, now I believe that 2033 will mark the 2,000th year of church history, the church being born in Acts 2 in, I believe, 33 AD. Okay, so you may not have realized it. You may have thought, oh, we're 2,025 years. No, we're almost 2,000 years into church history because Jesus wasn't, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and gave the Holy Spirit in about 33 AD. And so in terms of our study, we began looking at the church age with the previews and the teachings about it the Lord Jesus gave during his ministry in the final days of the Mosaic dispensation, which was the age of law. And then last week, we looked at who we are in the church age as the church in relation to God and in relation to Israel, and then what we're to be about, who we are and why we are. And much of what we are was covered in those earlier studies of what Jesus said. But we're coming up on this 2,000-year anniversary, if you want to put it that way, of the birth of the church. And I happen to believe that there's a very good chance that you're going to see a great increase in the number of predictions of the end as we get closer to 2033, you know, as we approach those days. I expect you're going to hear a lot of people predicting the rapture, a lot of people predicting the end times, a lot of people predicting this is when Jesus is going to come. And I want you to know I am personally ready for them, and I am fully prepared to ignore them all. And so should you be, because Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. And so we should be looking for it all the time. We should be anticipating the possible return of Jesus as imminent at any time. We should be predicting it never. It's just not what we should be about. It's not how we should be pursuing it and how we should be thinking about it. So what we're going to be doing today as we come to our place in the storyline is we're going to be fast forwarding to the end of the church age, whether that comes in 2033, which I highly doubt, or whether it comes in 2026 or in 2025 for that matter, or in 2053 or whenever it may come, in 3043. Whenever that comes, we're going to fast forward to the end of the church age, which is an age we know has an end because Jesus said as much explicitly as part of the pronouncement of the Great Commission. Remember? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to what? The end of the age. So there's an end to this age, the church age, or you could call it the ecclesial dispensation or the dispensation of grace, although I don't like that verbiage because it makes it sound like grace wasn't operative in other dispensations. So I prefer the ecclesial dispensation will come to an end just as every dispensation before it has come to an end. And if history is any indication, then we have good reason to expect to see a pattern repeated. Man's failure to recognize the right and the worthiness of Christ to rule, the coming judgment, and then the start of a new dispensation. This has been the pattern throughout all of human history, and that's what we've seen at every stage thus far. And at this point in our study, you're probably getting a little bored of me reviewing it all, so I won't, except to remind you that it's been firmly established as a pattern of history. Man fails, judgment falls, God initiates a new dispensation, and as this has happened time and again, we've seen the scripture validated, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." That's Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. By the way, if you've missed any of these, again, they're all on the website. Some people have told me that my rate of speech, you talk fast, and it's a lot. Well, I talk fast because I have more to say than time to say it in, and so we have to kind of cram it in. But a lot of people are like, well, I have a hard time keeping notes. Well, we found out in our community group this week, you can slow me down online. You can also speed me up. We played with it because I thought if you sped me up, I would sound like Alvin and the Chipmunks, but I don't. I sound like Ben Shapiro for some reason. I don't know what that's about. If you slow me down, I sound exceedingly drunk. And it's kind of funny, but I slur my words and go for it. It's a lot of fun. You can have fun with me. Okay. The question we want to answer here is this. Will this dispensation, the very one we find ourselves in, end according to this same pattern? Will it end with a failure of man to recognize God's right and worthiness to rule? Will it end with judgment falling upon rebellious man? And will it end with another dispensation to come afterwards? And the short answer that I'm going to offer you is yes. But before that pattern works itself out, there's an event that still has to take place because there's a people for whom judgment has already been satisfied. Remember when we covered the cross and what Jesus had accomplished? There's a people for whom there remains now no condemnation, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:1. They're a remnant. They're a relatively small portion of the world population who have bent the knee to Christ and have recognized his right and worthiness to rule. And they are called the church. They are us, assuming you're in Christ by faith. And I believe the Bible teaches that we, will be spared the judgment to come, the wrath to come. Now, that's a pretty bold claim to make, and it's one that's falling increasingly out of favor in conservative theological circles today, particularly in Reformed theological circles, where the dominant eschatological or end times views are, first, amillennialism by far still, and where postmillennialism is increasingly having a growing resurgence in popularity. It's kind of catching on. In fact, I think there is probably no single subject of premillennial eschatology that's more heavily criticized than that of the rapture, which is what we're going to be talking about today. So you got your your post-mill guys who are going, rapture, and you got your all-mill guys who are going, yeah, we agree with them, only on this, but we agree with them. And they're saying, no, so we don't think we can get on board with that. And so what I want to do is consider it today and to a large degree offer a defense of it. Because while I've heard and while I understand the criticisms and questions that are lodged against it, I'm still convinced that the rapture is the next major event on the horizon of redemption history. I believe it's the next significant movement in the plot line of the decree, and I'll tell you why. Now, I don't really feel like I need to spend a ton of time sort of prefacing this by talking about what the rapture is. For better or for worse, and I think it can go a little bit of both ways, it's been highly popularized in Christian circles to the degree that most of you, regardless of background or tradition, already know what the rapture is. It is the catching up of the church in the air to meet Christ, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians. And on that level, if we just reduce it to a definitional level, that the church is, or the rapture is the catching up of the church, then I want to point out something that should be obvious to everyone, no matter where they fall theologically, and it's this. All Bible-believing Christians believe in the rapture. All of them, no exceptions. Okay, now you go, well, wait a second. How could that be? There are a lot of people who today would take issue with me saying that. Well, let me explain. We just read about the rapture in Thessalonians. You can't deny the rapture and affirm Thessalonians as scripture at the same time. The problem that some Christians have isn't with the rapture itself. It's specifically with a pre-tribulational rapture. It's with the timing and the purpose of the rapture. Even that post-mill crowd has to affirm the rapture on a definitional basis because Thessalonians teaches it explicitly and unambiguously. It's just that the postmillennialist sees the rapture as happening at the parousia, at the appearance of Jesus Christ, the visible return of Christ to rule and reign over his kingdom. And in that context, the church is enraptured with the returning king and is caught up to meet him in the air in something like a welcoming party, only to accompany him back down to take his place upon his throne. See, the problem isn't with the rapture definitionally speaking, but with the fact that the word rapture has become synonymous with a pre- or mid-tribulational rapture that some have called a secret rapture, although personally I find that language trivializing. So I'm not going to defend a rapture today. I don't have to do that. The scriptures make that very clear. What I want to give a defense of today is the very rapture that is most under attack. A pre-tribulational removal of the church from the earth prior to the commencement of the Great Tribulation. Now, for some of you, many of you, this will be old hat. It'll be nothing new and nothing that you take issue with. But for others, I'll be fighting an uphill battle today, and that's okay. It's even okay if by the end of it all, you're still not quite convinced. To be clear, this is a matter of secondary doctrine. I always put things in order of dogma, doctrine, and opinion. This is a matter of secondary doctrine. I believe it's true and biblical, but even if you don't, we can and should still fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And if I turn out to be right, I have good news. It works out wonderfully for you, even if you don't believe it, because you'll be raptured on account of your trust in Christ and not on account of your affirmation of a pre-tribulational rapture. And if you turn out to be right, it works out wonderfully for me because the tribulation's already happened or is happening and things are just looking up from here. So in any way, we win, right? What's important, though, is that we put this doctrine in its proper place within Orthodox Christian thought and that we dispel any silly straw man arguments against it, of which there are many. So the basic question I want to address this morning is this. Is there a biblical argument to be made for a pre-tribulational rapture as the next major event on the eschatological calendar? And my answer, in short, is yes. So the burden is on me to demonstrate as much. So for the remainder of our time, what I want to do is show you six reasons I believe the way I do, that there will be a pre-tribulational rapture. And the first argument I want to make is really a response to a criticism against the doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture by those who reject it. And the criticism goes like this. You've probably heard something similar. The scriptures never mention the term rapture. It's a word that was made up by doctrinal innovators like Darby and Schofield and Schaefer in the 1800s to describe a teaching with no historical precedent. So that's the argument against the rapture. And there are basically two arguments being made here. The first is that the Bible never mentions the word rapture, that dispensationalists made it up. And the second is that there's no historical precedent for the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture within the boundaries of historical Christian orthodoxy. So let me address each of those underlying arguments. First one, the Bible never mentions the word rapture. Now, let's assume, for the sake of argument, that's a true statement. My response to it would be this. So what? So what? It's kind of a weak argument. It's a dumb argument. And most of the people who make that argument know that it's weak and dumb. Because there are any number of biblical doctrines whose names are not specifically mentioned in the scriptures. And they're no less valid, no less orthodox doctrines for that fact. And furthermore, and this is the real problematic part for the people who make this argument. These are doctrines that are affirmed by those who argue that because the word rapture isn't in the scriptures, the doctrine should be rejected. So what kind of doctrines are we talking about? Well, we could point to the Trinity. Nowhere in your Bible will you find the word Trinity. But you will definitely find the truth that God is one God eternally existing in three persons. And to make that more accessible to discuss, we gave it a name. We called it the doctrine of the Trinity. Nothing wrong with that. Then there are, of course, the five solas of the Reformation. You have sola scriptura, that the Bible is the sole infallible authority for faith and practice in the church. You have sola gratia, that salvation is by grace alone. Sola fide, that salvation is by faith alone. Solus Christus, that salvation comes through Christ alone, that he's our only mediator. You have soli deo gloria, that all of this is for the glory of God alone. And all of them are valid doctrinal ideas, even dogmatic ideas. All of them affirmed by the very same people who argue against the rapture on the basis that the word's missing from Scripture, and yet none of those phrases represented by the five solas appear in Scripture either. Even sola scriptura itself, which our Catholic friends like to make a big deal of. So you won't find any of them there, and yet we affirm all of them. And if you called any of those doctrines into question on account of the Bible's silence as to their names, these folks would say, wait a second, the Bible does teach that salvation is only by grace through faith. It teaches that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for example. The Bible does teach that salvation is only through Jesus Christ in John 14, 6, for example. The Bible does teach that God is one God, eternally existing in three persons. And if they said that, they'd be right. But what if I said, yes, but the words Trinity and sola are nowhere to be found in those doctrines, and so are nowhere to be found in the Bible, and so those doctrines are definitionally unbiblical. They would think that was a silly and weak argument, and they'd be right. They might even point out that with regards to the English Bible in my hand, I'm probably not going to find any Latin words, mostly since my Bible isn't written in Latin. All of which is to say, this would be a weak argument, even if it were true, but it's not. It's actually a flawed argument on its face, because the Bible does contain the word rapture. Again, if you happen to have a Latin Bible on you. You're already in 1 Thessalonians 4. Anybody bring their handy Latin Vulgate with them this morning? Probably not. But if you did, then you could stand up in the midst of the congregation and you could read verse 17 to us this morning, and we'd all ooh and aah at what can be found there. Because if you notice that phrase in verse 17, caught up, this is the Latin word raptus. It means to be snatched away or caught up or carried off. It suggests being forcibly and suddenly snatched upward, lifted upward. It's where we get our English word what? Raptor. Which is how we describe a bird of prey, because he does what? He flies over and he yanks little creatures off the ground and flies off with them unexpectedly, right? Now, the Greek word is harpazo, and it basically means exactly the same thing. So not only wouldn't it matter if the actual title of the doctrine weren't in Scripture, as it turns out, it is. But that still leaves us with the second implicit argument here, which is easily the stronger of the two arguments, and it is that the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture is a contemporary innovation. That it wasn't a thing until the 1800s, that it was an invention of Darby and friends. And again, if that's true, that should concern us. Because after 2,000 years of established orthodoxy, any novel idea or doctrinal innovation should be cause for concern. Any new doctrine, new thing on the scene, should be red flag for you. There is nothing new under the sun, and we've had 2,000 years to figure this out. So any new thing should be problematic to you. Now, you could again make the argument that the word rapture to describe this doctrine doesn't really appear in the literature until somewhere between the 17th and 19th centuries. That much would be true, but that's not really the important thing here. After all, if you look at the prior examples we already mentioned, the word Trinity doesn't appear in wide use in the literature in the first few hundred years of church history, although the ideas encompassed in that word were clearly taught. And the solas we mentioned weren't named doctrines until the 15th century, 16th century, not too long before the widespread use of the term rapture. But as is the case with all of those doctrines, even though the name came later, the ideas encompassed in the name can be found much, much earlier. And contrary to the claims of some, the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture was not an 18th or 19th century innovation. It is demonstrably true, historically speaking, if you're going to be honest, historically, you can't argue this, that the earliest and most widely accepted eschatological viewpoint was premillennialism. with amillennialism and postmillennialism only appearing later in the writings of the church as doctrinal developments. And alongside that early premillennialism, there are some writings that clearly seem to support the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture as early as, listen, 95 to 150 AD. Which is pretty close to the closing of the apostolic writing period that produced the documents of our New Testament. I can read you some examples. One reads this way. This is from about 100 AD. Quote, "You have escaped from the great tribulation on account of your faith, and because you did not doubt in the presence of such a beast. Go therefore and tell the elect of the Lord his mighty deeds, and say to them that this beast is a type of the great tribulation that is coming. If then ye prepare yourselves and repent with all your heart and turn to the Lord, it will be possible for you to escape it. If your heart be pure and spotless and ye spend the rest of your days of your life serving the Lord blamelessly." The church father Irenaeus, whom many of you have heard of, who lived from AD 130 to AD 202, wrote, "And therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said, there shall be tribulation such as not had been seen since the beginning, neither shall be." And then he went on to point to Enoch and Elijah's being taken up into heaven bodily as previews of the rapture to come that would deliver the church out from this coming tribulation. Another early church commentator writing on Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14 in 303 AD wrote, "For the heaven will be rolled away, that is, and the church shall be taken away. For the wrath of God always strikes the obstinate people with seven plagues, that is, perfectly, as it is said in Leviticus, and these shall be in the last time when the church shall have gone out of the midst of the world." Yet another early church writing from the 300s says, "For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of their sins." All of this before the third century, or excuse me, before the fourth century, I should say. Now, I could cite other examples, but this is sufficient to make the point that I want to make, which is simply this. Despite what some would like to argue, it simply isn't true that the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture is an 18th or 19th century innovation by Darby and Company. It precedes them by 15, 13, 14 centuries. It's an idea with historical precedent well within the realm of Christian history and orthodoxy, whatever it may have been called prior to having been given the label by which the doctrine's known today. Now, if that historical argument were valid, I have to tell you, I'd find it incredibly compelling. I am not a guy who is given to affirming doctrinal innovation. I don't like the idea of doctrinal development very much. In fact, I like to press back toward the apostolic witness and go, what did the Bible say? What did the apostles say? What did the earliest church say? Because I'm not really given to doctrinal innovation. But in this case, it's just not a true argument. The pre-tribulational rapture isn't a contemporary invention, and anyone who says it is unfairly misrepresenting the historical record. Now, to be fair, it's not historically been the predominant view of the church ever. That would be a post-tribulational rapture in a premillennial context. That's been the predominant view throughout most of church history. Premillennialism, post-tribulational rapture. But it has been a view held by some within the sphere of orthodoxy, going all the way back to the earliest writings to follow the apostolic era. So, my first argument is, we have historical precedent, and we have the actual name of the doctrine. I think that's honestly, I just dispel that silliness because it's not worth talking about. But we have historical precedent for the doctrine. Proof two. My second reason for holding to this doctrine, and far more importantly than the first one, is this. Not only is there historical precedent for a pre-tribulational rapture, there's biblical support for it. Now, I don't really care if there's historical precedent if it can't be found in the Bible. Okay, there you can find lots of historical precedent for what I believe to be erroneous doctrine. So I don't really care if we can't substantiate it with Scripture. I'm not on board. And so I'm going to show you four passages, and then I'm going to mention some others. The first one, as we've already mentioned, is 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. But for grins, let me read it again. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, have you ever wondered about that shout? Like, what is it? It's not just like an unintelligible noise. Right? Just kind of a wordless scream, and then we all end up in heaven. Now, the Greek word here is kalousma, and it's the shout of command. It's the shout of a commander to his soldiers or a master of a ship to his rowers. It's a shout of order or command. But what are the actual words? Have you ever wondered what is being commanded here? Well, in just a minute, I'll show you what I think it might be. But according to this text, what we know here is that there will be some alive at the time of the event described here who will be caught up, raptured, whatever the timing may be, raptured to meet Christ in the air. Now turn with me to John 14. John 14. This is a passage that many of you have heard at funerals, among other places, but it's not necessarily about dying. Beginning in verse 1 of John 14, we read these words. This is Jesus speaking. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. So this isn't about dying necessarily. This is wedding imagery. The idea is that a betrothed groom would get engaged to his future bride, and then after his betrothal, after he got engaged, he would go back and he would build a living quarters for himself and his future wife onto, generally, his father's house, before then returning at a really kind of an unexpected time. The bride was supposed to be preparing herself the whole time. You know, today we get engaged and you set a date and everything's looking forward to that date. Well, on that day, you get engaged and you disappear, and the bride's supposed to just be ready when you show up. Okay, and so she's beautifying herself, she's getting herself ready, and she doesn't know when you're coming. This is all of the parables of the New Testament that talk about keeping wicks trimmed, being ready for the bridegroom to come back. This is what they're all about, the bride and the attendants and these kinds of things. And so he would go build a house, typically on his father's house, and then he would return to gather his bride to himself and take her to live with him. This is the imagery Jesus is using here. He's going to go prepare a place for his bride, and then he will return to receive her to himself and take her to live with him. Now, you don't have to read very far into your New Testament to know who the bride of Christ is. It is who? It is the church. Look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." We've seen that word before. This is something that hadn't been revealed before, but is now being revealed. "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." It sounds a little like 1 Thessalonians 4, doesn't it? It's going to be a trumpet, the dead are going to rise first, everybody's going to be changed. Notice a couple things here. This is going to happen to some who don't die. It's an interesting thought. This is what the euphemism for sleeping is. We will not all sleep. It's an interesting thought. That means death's not in every Christian's future, apparently. There are some exceptions to that. It is appointed to every man to die once, which is an interesting thought, an interesting thing to see. Secondly, they're going to be changed. It's talking about glorification. Translation into the fullness of Christ's image. Regardless of whether you where you fall on a rapture doctrine, we all agree that's what this is talking about. And then thirdly, it's going to happen instantaneously. Paul says in the twinkling of an eye. And there's a trumpet involved, which seems to tie this verse to the one we read in Thessalonians, along with the fact of the dead rising first in Christ. Then there's Matthew chapter 24. Turn there. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, we read this from the Lord Jesus. He says, "But of that day and hour, Who knows? No one knows. So when they start predicting it, just ignore them. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. There will be two women grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. Now there's some debate about this passage. Who's taken and who's left? Are they taken away to judgment, or are they taken away to avoid judgment? Who faces judgment, the one who's taken or the one who's left? Well, I believe that the one who is taken avoids judgment. Now, in the context, it can look a lot like the people who are taken away to judgment. Okay? And that's fair, except that he uses two different words for the taking in this passage. It's kind of an interesting thing that we honestly don't have a ton of time to get into today because I'm not trying to argue for the interpretation of each of these texts so much. Bear with me and I'll explain that. What I want you to see is a couple of things. Just that it's unexpected that some are taken and some are not. And that judgment is involved. Either they're being taken to judgment or they're being taken away from judgment. And again, there are arguments for and against each of these texts teaching something about the rapture, of course. Some say these have nothing to do with the rapture, and except for Thessalonians 4, which everybody has to agree has to do with the rapture because that's where the word rapture is. Okay, but it's not necessarily teaching a pre-tribulational. I mean, you could argue it's post-tribulational or mid-tribulational or when it's at the parousia when Jesus appears. You could argue any of those things. So I recognize that there are debates about these passages. I wish we had time to walk through and analyze each one of them in detail, but I'd have to take a Sunday each to do that. And all I'm trying to show you right now is that there's a biblical argument to be made for a pre-tribulational rapture. That we didn't just come up with this out of whole cloth like some doctrines seem to arise. That there is a biblical basis for. And the point I'm trying to make here is simply this. There's a biblical justification and support for arguing for a pre-tribulational rapture. It's not just an interesting idea that someone made up to write a bunch of Christian fiction bestsellers called the Left Behind series, which, by the way, are fun but awful to derive your theology from. So don't go read the Left Behind series and think you've got your eschatology nailed. Okay, and let's go ahead and throw the Da Vinci Code in there too. Okay, it's all fiction, folks. Okay? Now, someone might push back and say, well, even if these passages teach on the rapture, they don't specify it's a pre-tribulational rapture. They don't necessitate that timing, which is why it's good that these aren't the only texts that we could refer to. I could point you to Luke chapter 21, verse 24 to 37, where the Lord talks about taking heed to ourselves so that we might escape the tribulation and the judgments to come. I could point to 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, which refers to Jesus as, quote, he who will deliver us from the wrath to come. And in context, Paul's not referring to hell there or the wrath of eternal judgment, but to coming temporal judgment. Or I could point to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 10, that talks about the day of wrath and tribulation to come, but then goes on to say that we as Christians are, quote, not appointed for the day of wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through Jesus Christ. Or I could point to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where Jesus promises to keep his church from the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole world in the context of Revelation. Or I could point to John 21, 20 through 23, or Romans 13, 11 and 12, or James 5, 7 through 9, or Revelation 22, 20, all of which point to a return of Christ that is imminent and unexpected, as opposed to the return of Christ in glory, which is preceded by all sorts of signs and prerequisites. The truth is that there is a ton of biblical support to be found for the idea not only of a rapture, but one that is pre-tribulational, sparing the church from the tribulational judgments to come. So there's historical precedent, and there's explicit biblical support that seems to speak directly to the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, having the humility to admit there are other interpretations of those passages. Thirdly, the third reason I hold to a pre-tribulational rapture has to do with an indirect scriptural argument, sort of an argument for silence, and it's this. The church is nowhere to be found on earth during the tribulation. It's just not there. You'll see no mention of the church from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19. Now, this is the section of your Bible that describes in great and terrifying detail the events of the Great Tribulation, the, quote, time of Jacob's trouble. From Matthew 16, where it's first mentioned by name, all the way to Revelation 4, the church is constantly in view. I mean, it's Jesus and the church. From Matthew 16 to Revelation 4, the entire New Testament describes and pertains to the church, and then all of a sudden, it conspicuously disappears before we get to Revelation 6. And during the entire description of the events to come in the tribulation, don't you think it would be kind of a relevant thing to describe what's happening to the church during that time? And it's never mentioned once. Incidentally, guess what else isn't mentioned during that time? The United States of America. As a world power. Now, a lot of people find us in there. We go, oh no, we're this group or that group. No, we're not there. Interesting. Just file that away. But the church, it's more central. The Bible's never focused on the United States of America, but it's focused on the church. Church is central. Where'd she go? Can I show you something that may offer some insight into that question? Turn to Revelation 4. Revelation 4. This is just prior to the revelation, to the beginning of the tribulation. This is the scene in heaven just prior to that. Take a look, 1-4. This is John speaking. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. There's a voice and a trumpet in verse 1. Does that sound familiar? Remember the command, the shout of command from earlier? Come up here, it says in this text. Could that be the shout of command that accompanies the rapture? Or do you expect something grander and more dramatic? It doesn't have to be dramatic to be powerful. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, and out he came, dead and all. If God so chose, he could utter the words, come up here, and it wouldn't even register in our ears before we were in his very presence. I don't think there's anybody, whether you believe in the rapture or not, who denies that. It could happen. Look at verse 2. And they would be in his very presence when? Immediately. God's effectual commands are irresistible. The shout to go forth and the twinkling, the shout will go forth and in the twinkling of an eye will be in his presence. In verses 2 and 3, we see a picture of the Lord on his throne. That's the description of the one who was sitting like a jasper stone and a sardius. But then in verse 4, we find something interesting. We see that he's not alone in heaven. Someone else is with him. Look at verse 4 again. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Who are these? Who are these others? There's been a lot of debate about this, as there is with literally every aspect of eschatology. A lot of debate about this, and while the text doesn't specifically say, there are some pretty telling clues here, like the white garments. Throughout Revelation, white garments are a symbol of salvation. They're a symbol of righteousness and justification, but they're a symbol of imputed righteousness and justification. The white garments are given to people who are saved. Now, some interpreters think these are angels, but the elect angels don't have need of salvation. They wouldn't have been clothed in these white garments because they were never lost to begin with. And notice the crowns. These are not the diadem crowns worn by royals. In the Greek, these are Stephanos crowns. They're crowns of an overcomer. The very same kind that are given as a reward to the faithful at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And they're garlands around the brow of someone who's finished a race. They aren't royalty crowns. They're overcoming crowns. They're achievement crowns, if you want to put it that way. Notice also that these people are called elders. And in the very title elder, it seems to imply that these are humans and not simply angels, which supports the idea that these saved people, when combined with the clues we've just... Excuse me. I'm tripping over my words here. Supports the idea that these are saved people when combined with the clues that we've just reviewed. So these are the redeemed, but the redeemed who? What redeemed? Are they redeemed, the redeemed of Israel? No. Israel hasn't been redeemed on a large scale by this point in the timeline of Revelation. So then are they the redeemed tribulation saints? Can be. Not here. Tribulation hasn't started yet. Tribulation hasn't even begun. So that only leaves one possibility, and that is that these are the church. Why the number 24? Well, you'll only find that number used significantly in one other place in your Bible. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David divides the tribe of Levi into 24 orders to represent the whole of the nation of Israel. Now, similarly to the Levitical priests, elders are representative leaders. When the elders of Katy Bible Church meet, they're representative of the entire body of the church coming before the throne of God to petition for his mercy and blessing and guidance. Just as the 24 Levitical courses represent the entirety of the nation of Israel, so too, these 24 elders represent the entirety of the church. So who's with Christ? The church. All of it. It's with him. The whole thing. How did they get there? Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, come up here. There's no other reference to these 24 elders in the presence of God prior to this point right here. It occurs on the heels of come up here, and it's prior to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, or through 19, which is the tribulation period. Something has happened here. The church has somehow managed to find themselves in the presence of God prior to the tribulation and prior to the second coming of Christ, which is why you don't see them on earth for any of the events that occur from this point forward until chapter 19. It's something of an argument from silence, but boy, is it a loud silence. Fourthly, let's make this a little more compelling with my fourth reason. If you still need more evidence that it's the church who is with Christ during the tribulation, then I should point out that the church returns with Christ at the second coming. After this scene in heaven, you have Revelation 6 through 19, where we have the details of the great tribulation. And during that time, chaos ensues until both figuratively and literally all hell breaks loose. Men cry out for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb. And in chapter 19, the Lamb comes. Turn there, Revelation 19. The Lamb comes. Now, when the Lamb comes, he doesn't come alone. We're going to take a look at the second coming beginning in verse 7. This is just prior to his coming, which we see in verses 11 through 16. There's someone with the Savior in heaven ready to come with him. And that begins in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of who? The saints. So whoever these people are, they're clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. They're that fine linen, that's the righteous acts of the saints. And the saints are, well, in the New Testament era, they're the church. And so they're up there with him waiting. And this is the bride of Christ, it says. Now, who is the bride of Christ? Well, let's reason it out instead of just saying it, okay? She's pictured as having been purified. And that's because she's been changed in the twinkling of an eye, as we read before. But it's also because she's gone before the Bema Seat judgment, which we'll talk about on a future Sunday. The judgment seat of Christ corresponds to the Jewish practice of cleansing of the bride prior to the marriage, the mikvah. All the wood, hay, all the stubble has been burned away, and all the gold and silver and precious stones have been purified, and she's glorious. So that in verse 8, she's pictured with only her righteousness remaining. Note the phrasing, white linen, bright and clean. And now look at verse 11 through 14. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, not Stephanos crowns, diadem crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who are we talking about here? This is Jesus, okay? But he's not the meek, and he's not baby Jesus in the manger. This is Jesus with a tattoo on his thigh and a sword coming out of his mouth, with his whole robe dipped in blood. This is scary Jesus. Okay? And so he's coming down out of heaven. And then verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now Christ returns with armies, plural, in verse 14. Now, at least one of those armies is clearly the hosts of the Lord, according to Matthew 16:27. Those are angels. Who are the others? Look at what they're wearing. Fine linen, white and clean. The same phrasing we've seen in two other places previously. When Christ returns, the church returns with him. If the church is on earth all the way up to Revelation 4 and then disappears from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19, only to reappear in heaven in Revelation 19, returning to earth with Christ, where is she returning with Christ from and how did she get there? There's only one reasonable answer that makes sense there. Fifthly, the fifth reason I hold to a pre-tribulational rapture is that the Bible describes Christ's coming in at least two different, mutually exclusive ways. In some places, his coming is described as imminent, meaning it can happen at any moment. In other places, his coming is not imminent. Things still have to happen first before he can or will return. It's as though the Bible is almost like describing two comings of Christ, and it's my position that it seems that way because it is that way. There are two comings, and they are not the same event. The rapture is imminent. Now, what does it mean to say that something is imminent? Well, we've already looked at Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 to 44, so I won't have you turn back there. But let me remind you how that passage described the Lord's coming. Verse 37 and following said, "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, it's imminent. It could happen at any time, and it's going to take a lot of people by surprise. Like a lot of people. Nobody's going to know it's coming. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus even said it would take the ruler of the house by surprise. Pay close attention to that. Remember? Who's the ruler of the house? We talked about it last week. The strong man? It's Satan himself. Now listen, Satan's a better Bible scholar than any of us will ever be. Do you really think he'll just miss the signs the Bible says will precede the second coming? Of course not. Do you really think he's as short-sighted as we are to where every little thing that happens in the newspaper makes us go, "Here he comes"? No. He's seen it all for 2,000 years. He's not that short-sighted. And yet his coming, Jesus' coming, will take the strong man by surprise. He'll be sleeping. Why? Because it's imminent. Because there won't be any signs. Because it could happen at literally any moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 and 52 that we already looked at, about being changed in the twinkling of an eye, Paul uses the word "we." That's the pronoun that Paul uses. "We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye." In other words, he thought this could happen to the Christians of his day. He understood that the rapture could happen at any time. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. The rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. But let me ask you, is the second coming of Christ imminent? No. There are prerequisite events that have to happen before the second coming. Matthew 24 details some of them. Revelation 6 through 19 details some of them. And even if you're what's called a preterist, which means that you think the events described in Revelation 6 through 19 already happened in the past, in AD 70 and in other times, you still affirm there are prerequisites yet to be satisfied before Christ's coming. Like, for instance, a little thing like the establishment and golden age of the kingdom on earth before Christ returns, if you happen to be postmillennial. In no sense can you say the second coming of Christ is imminent when it's described in those ways, and yet the Bible teaches in at least some places that it most certainly is. So which is it? Is it going to be preceded by all this stuff that makes it not imminent, or is it going to be completely unexpected and it could happen at any moment? And the answer biblically is yes. Yes. And then there's the issue we just talked about. The church comes with Christ at the second coming. Well, if the rapture occurs concurrent with the second coming, this couldn't be true. For how could the church return with Christ if she weren't yet with him in the first place? One can't return from whence one has never been. Now, it seems clear that there are at least two stages to Christ's coming, an imminent stage and a non-imminent stage, a surprise stage and a more predictable stage, or even, if you insist on using this language, a secret coming. Ugh, I hate that word. And a public coming. And then finally, reason six that I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is that it's in keeping with God's character. Many who reject the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture would take issue with my saying that. They would teach that the phrase Great Tribulation is the way the Bible describes the current persecutions of the nation of Israel and the church. Or, if not the current ones, then historical ones, ones that have already happened. And interestingly, that's a very similar idea to that which was being taught in Thessalonica, which Paul sought to correct with the writing of the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Brothers and sisters who hold that view tend to take a more highly symbolic view of biblical prophecy, and many of them also argue that it's not in keeping with God's character to deliver his people from trial or judgment. They point out, for instance, that God doesn't remove his people from persecution. They argue that through persecution, faith is tested and those who persevere are rewarded, that persecution is the purifying crucible of the church, and they're right. They're right. On that count, they're absolutely correct. God doesn't always spare his people from persecution or trial. But the tribulation, that harrowing period set forth in Revelation 6 through 19, is no mere persecution. It is the unprecedented outpouring of the wrath of Almighty God. Take a look at Revelation chapter 6. This is just at the very beginning of this period. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. Even if you take this figuratively, even if you take this symbolically, what it communicates is incredible. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Folks, this is no simple persecution. This is not, these are the greatest men of the earth, it says. These are the kings and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong. These are the, they're crying out. They want to die rather than go through what they're going through. And God does have a track record of sparing his people the outpouring of his wrath. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot was spared the wrath of God against those godless cities, wasn't he? Or how about the flood? God preserved Noah and his family and kept them safe from the outpouring of his wrath upon the wickedness of humanity. When God poured his wrath out upon Egypt, he drew a distinction between his people, the Egyptians, between his people and the Egyptians, and he spared his people the worst of it. When God poured out his wrath upon Jericho, he ensured that Rahab was spared. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10 promises that Jesus will rescue us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 tells us we're not destined for God's wrath to come upon the earth. I believe it's entirely in keeping with God's character to spare his church from the unprecedented wrath to come in the tribulation, because we've bent the knee, we've acknowledged his right and worthiness to rule, and because in Christ all of his wrath has been poured out on Christ, so that there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, will we suffer persecution and trial and hardship from people? Yes. Is God going to pour his wrath out in double jeopardy on those whose his wrath has been removed from? I don't think he will. I think that would be not in keeping with his character. Now, some have said the doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture is a chicken doctrine. That it's the wishful thinking of the fearful, those who are afraid to go through the tribulation. And I have two responses to that. First and foremost, amen. I'd be scared to death to go through the tribulation. And if you wouldn't, it's only because you haven't read it or don't understand it. And if that makes me a chicken, I don't want to go through it. I'm so afraid of the tribulation, in fact, that it's the very thing God used to bring me to Christ in that temporary building right out there when I was about 14 years old. And people say you can't scare people in the kingdom of God. I'm living proof that's not true. Now, since then, my perspective has changed. It was fear that drove me, but as the song says, you know, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. Okay, so I'm on both sides of that. But yeah, my second response to this argument is this. See my first response. Amen and amen. I don't want to go through the tribulation. I want nothing to do with the great tribulation. Yes, I think the descriptions concerning the great tribulation are terrifying, but that's not why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It's not just wishful thinking. My brain just doesn't even work that way. Honestly, I feel like it's kind of confirming when I come to truths that don't comfort me. When I'm like, oh, well, that stinks. Okay. But in this case, I find cohesion in this doctrine. Yes, I think the descriptions are terrifying. That's not why I believe. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because I think it's the best, most comprehensive, most biblically and theologically consistent view that takes the Bible at its word. It's consistent hermeneutic. I don't take some passages and go, well, that doesn't really mean 1,000 years, but over here it does. And I don't look at it in all different, I mean, are there highly symbolic, highly figurative language in apocalyptic literature? Yes. Does that mean we should symbolize and make everything emblematic? No. I see no reason to do that. We don't do that in any other place. We don't even do it in Ezekiel when he gets all hyperbolic and strange. And Ezekiel gets pretty strange. So we look at these things and we go, okay, if it's clearly symbolic, we take it symbolically. But 1,000 years doesn't have to be symbolic. The easiest reading of that is that 1,000 years means 1,000 years, just as one example. And there's about 20 others that we could cite. So Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, whether you find my arguments compelling or not, whether or not you already hold a pre-tribulation rapture view, the question remains the same. Christ says his return is imminent. Christ says it's going to take some people by surprise. It could happen at any moment. And when it does, regardless of your eschatological position, one thing we all agree on is that it's going to give way to a time of judgment upon the unrighteous and glory and joy among those who are his. So the application is the same for all of us, whether we are pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, whether we are pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, rapture, none of it ultimately matters. The application, I mean, it matters, but in terms of application, the application is the same, and it's this. However and whenever, are you ready? Are you ready? If not, then I urge you to get that way, to turn from your sin in repentance and receive the gift of forgiveness and life that Jesus offers you by way of the cross, to receive him by faith so that that day becomes a day of anticipation. Because if you continue to live in rebellion to him, then that day is for you a day of dread. And the choice is yours. But you don't have all the time in the world to make it because 2033 is coming quickly. I'm just kidding. But look, one way or another, Jesus is coming soon. Now, soon to us and soon to him don't always mean the same thing. Could be today. Could be sometime in the year 3056. We don't know. We're told to be ready always. We're told to keep our wicks trimmed and our lamps lit. We're told to be looking and loving his appearing. So I'll stand arm in arm with my post-mill, all-mill, pre-mill brothers and sisters, my pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib, because they haven't read their Bible. Okay, people, we'll stand side by side, look for and love his appearing, and call one another brother and sister, and let's go out there, and until he comes, let's stand for righteousness and truth and holiness, and be the pillar and foundation of the word. Let me pray for us and we'll close. Lord God, There are some things that when we read your word are more difficult to understand. And there is a great deal of debate and a great deal of discussion and a great deal of uncertainty and questions that surround them. But there are certain things that you make absolutely crystal clear in your word. Like, for instance, the fact that we're sinners and that we've rebelled against a holy God. And the fact that we're lost on our own, that we can never rectify our problem. And yet you, in your gracious mercy, made a way where there was no way. Because you gave your only Son to die for us, to propitiate your wrath, to satisfy justice, and to purchase grace. And then you raised him from the dead on the third day, and he ascended into heaven where he currently rules as king over his church and over the kingdom. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, who have not yet received the gift of his sacrifice and the provision made for us, who have not taken that in by faith, then by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would draw them to the place of repentance and contrition and faith, and that you would gift them with what they need to follow Christ wholeheartedly, looking forward to the day of his coming with anticipation and joy. And Father, I'm not out to scare anybody, but you've promised a future day of judgment and wrath against the ungodly and unrighteous. And that's a scary thing. It's a fearful thing for those who are ungodly and unrighteous. And so I pray, Father, that you would, for those who that fear would be a grace, then I pray that you would let it sit heavily upon their hearts. Not so that they would be miserable, not so that they would be fearful, but so that they might be saved. And I pray that for the rest of us, that you would never allow us to become ambivalent about your coming or about Christ's coming, but that we would always be looking for and loving it, understanding that you promise a reward to those who live that way. Let us live every day expectantly, every day looking for his appearing, and every day longing for the day when he comes to set all the crooked things straight and make everything right again. And we'll pray it all in his matchless and beautiful holy name. Amen.